you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible, right in front of you, there's a slot. And inside that slot, you'll find a Bible there. Luke chapter 4, you'll find Luke chapter 4 on page 859. So, listen, I'll take all the help I can get. So, 859, if you need it, grab it. Luke 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. We praise your Son. We praise his name. Thank you that Jesus is our Savior, that he is our Lord. Thank you that Jesus fights for us. Thank you that he's our victor and he's our champion. And Lord God, I pray in the next few minutes you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears so that we can see the greatness of Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. One of the great hymns that I grew up singing in church was "Trust and Obey." Remember that hymn? And the theme of this hymn is that there is joy and happiness for those who conform their life to the Word of God. And implied in that hymn is that there's no joy for those who try to take God's Word and conform it to their life. In other words, to take the Word of God and to try to mold it so that we can get it to say what we want it to say. And so the first verse, the first stanza of this hymn goes like this: "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Remember that hymn? I love it. I love the hymn. I love the simplicity of it. I love the truth behind it. But I also must admit that this hymn, although true, is extremely convicting. And the reason why it's so convicting is because I'm so prone not to trust. And I'm so prone not to obey. It's one thing to sing about trusting and obedience on Sunday, and there's a whole nother aspect of it to execute it Monday through Saturday. And if truth be told, I come from a long line of family members who found it very difficult to trust and obey. My father found it difficult to trust and obey. His father did. And the sad reality is that from the opening pages of Scripture, we are presented with the first couple, Adam and Eve, who failed to trust and obey. If you recall, God created this couple and blessed them in so many ways. God blessed them with Himself. And they experienced an intimacy with the Lord. They walked with the Lord. They were in His presence. He blessed them with this wonderful, beautiful marital union. And He blessed them with a purpose. Who doesn't want a purpose? Yet there was a stipulation. Trust me, Adam. Obey me, Eve. Trust my word. Trust my ways. Trust my character. Yet what happened? They failed. Then there was God's people, Israel. They were chosen by God to be His special children. In fact, God referred to Israel as His son. And God made it clear that He would bless them with Himself, that He would bless them with an amazing community in which they would experience, give and take, and fellowship with one another. And He would give them a purpose. Do you remember their purpose, Israel's purpose? They were going to be a billboard that displayed God to the rest of the nations. So that when people saw them, they would say, oh, we know who your God is. They had such great purpose, yet there was a stipulation, wasn't there? Trust me, Israel. Obey me, Israel. Trust my word. Trust my ways. Trust my character. Yet what happened? God's son Israel, like God's son Adam, like God's children who have come since, failed. Chose not to obey, but to disobey. And what's the consequence? What are the consequences of this blatant mistrust and disobedience that began with Adam and continues with us? Brokenness, strife, destruction, pain, suffering, addiction, bondage, death. Yet we've seen in the first three chapters of Luke, as we've been working our way through Luke, that God was very intentional about sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us from our sins. And we've titled this series, Jesus, Savior of the World. But if Jesus is going to save the world, if He's going to save us, He's going to need to do what Adam failed to do. And He's going to need to do what Israel failed to do. And He's going to need to do what all of us have failed to do, and that's to trust and obey. And as we enter into Luke 4, I want to just tell you from the start, Luke 4 is not a template or it's not a strategy for you and I to deal with temptation. That's not the purpose of Luke 4. Luke 4 is to demonstrate to us that Jesus is our champion and that Jesus is our victor. If Jesus fails at this point in His ministry, we're done. There's no more Luke. There's no Luke 5, 6, 7, 8. The story's over. There's no eternal life. There's no reconciliation. There's no restoration. We need Jesus to win. We need Him to be our champion. And let me just also say, if your impression of Jesus is that He's passive, or that He's manageable, or that He's tame in some way, you don't know the Jesus of Luke 4. Because the Jesus of Luke 4 is a warrior. And it's with the heart of a warrior that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the desert. What does it mean that He was full of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Does that mean He drank some formula and there was this container inside of Him, and as He drank it, it just filled up? No, it means that He was submissive to and governed by the Holy Spirit. And how did the Holy Spirit lead Him? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I don't know if he heard a verbal voice, if he had some premonition, I don't know. All we're told is that the Holy Spirit led him and he went. And where did he go? He went to the wilderness. And it's no coincidence that he was directed to the wilderness. In Scripture, the wilderness is often portrayed as a place of isolation and desertion. Several years ago, when I had the privilege of visiting Israel, we visited a wilderness terrain, and it was a barren land just covered with rocks. There was nothing aesthetically pleasing to the eye. You didn't go to the wilderness in Israel and say, wow, I'd love to spend a week here. It was just covered with rocks, empty and bland. In the Old Testament, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. There's a play there. Jesus, wilderness for 40 days. Israel, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Why were they in the wilderness? Because of their refusal to obey God. I think when Adam sinned and was removed from the garden, he entered into what might be called a wilderness. He no longer experienced the intimacy with God that he once enjoyed. And that's the place, spiritually speaking, where humanity finds itself, isolated from God, spiritually dead, and wandering about. Are you in the wilderness this morning? Yeah, I know, you got your job, and you got your house, and you got your hobbies and all that, but is your soul wandering? Are you empty? Are you desolate? And I think that's why John began his ministry where? In the wilderness. Why? Because he knew that's where lost people are, wandering people are, in the wilderness. And what did John do? He cried out to lost people and he says, get prepared. There's someone coming and there's going to be a way out of the wilderness. And salvation came. It came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he was led to the wilderness in order to begin the fight to liberate us from spiritual isolation and separation from God. Jesus was led to the wilderness to take the fight of our liberation right to the devil. Now, before we unpack each of the temptations, I find it interesting that Luke would tell us at the end of verse 2 that after going 40 days without food, such an extended period of time, that Jesus was hungry. Did you notice that? Look at verse 2. It says, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Why would Luke feel the need to put that in his narrative? I mean, a first grader, a kindergartner, would be able to conclude that if you don't eat for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 40 days, you're going to be hungry. Why did Luke put it in there? Because he didn't want us to say, oh, of course Jesus could handle that fasting of 40 days. Oh, of course Jesus could handle those three temptations. After all, he was God. He didn't want us to chalk up Luke 4 to the deity of Jesus Christ. He wanted us to know that, yes, Jesus is God, but Jesus is also 100% man. And the hunger that he felt, it was real hunger. And the temptations that he experienced was real temptation. And if he were not 100% human, he would not be a suitable substitute for our sins. We need Jesus to be human. If he's not human, there's no hope for us. We need a real person to do what we fail to do. If his death on the cross would be acceptable to God on our behalf, then Jesus in his humanity would need a perfect track record of trust and obedience. So it's while in the wilderness, and at the end of a 40-day fast. These temptations came at the end of the 40-day fast. Not at the beginning, not at the middle, at the end. And these temptations were meant to derail God's plan of saving the world through Jesus Christ. This first temptation that we see, beginning in verse 3, was intended to get Jesus to question God's word. It was intended to get Jesus to question God's word. Adam failed to trust and obey God's word. Israel followed suit. Now the devil tried to get Jesus to do the same. Let's look again at verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, let's be honest for a second. At first glance, don't we want to ask ourselves, what's the big deal with turning stone into bread? Why is that such a big deal? Jesus hadn't eaten in 4 days. Obviously, he was hungry. Why not make some bread for himself? Furthermore, later on in his ministry, what does he do? He multiplies bread, so he's fully capable of doing it. But this temptation isn't about bread, primarily. And it isn't about Jesus meeting his physical needs, primarily. This temptation is about God's word. It's about the word of God. This temptation is about whether Jesus will trust or doubt what God had made perfectly clear. And why do I say that? God had already declared to Jesus in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 22, who he was. Look at it in your Bibles. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. What does God declare? "You," speaking of Jesus, "you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Yet how does the devil begin verse 3? If. You see what he's trying to do there? If you are the Son of God. God declared, "You are my beloved Son." The devil begins verse 3 with the challenge. If you are the Son of God. What's the message behind the devil's words? If you're the Son of God, then prove it. Prove it, Jesus. Because given your circumstances, given your situation, it sure doesn't seem like you're the Son of God. What father would treat his son like this? Are you sure, Jesus, you can take God at his word? Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the same strategy that the devil employed on Adam and Eve in the garden. Same one. Are you sure God said that you will die if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Are you sure, Adam? Are you sure, Eve? Are you certain you can take God at his word? And by the way, the devil's tactics have not changed. He's still in the business of whispering in our ears, "Are you sure? Did God really say?" Whispering, "Did God really say that Jesus is the only way to be saved?" That sounds so exclusive. Whispering in our ear, "Did God really say that intimacy should be reserved for marriage?" That sounds so old-fashioned. Whispering in our ear, "Did God really say that he created the heavens and the earth?" That sounds so anti-intellectual. Whispering in our ears, "Did God really say that you are a sinner in need of a Savior?" That sounds so judgmental. Whispering in our ears, "Did God really say that the Bible is truth?" That sounds so narrow-minded. And in Jesus' case, "Did God really say that you are the Son of God?" That sounds so surprising, Jesus, given your situation. And how does Jesus respond to the devil's temptation? We see his response in verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Which begs the question, then how shall man live? If life is more than stuffing our faces with food or trying to pare our dinners with the perfect wine, then what is it all about? How should we live? And the answer is given to us in Deuteronomy 8:3, which is the passage from which Jesus is quoting. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is about the Word of God. This isn't about bread. This is about whether or not Jesus is going to trust God's Word. It was God's Word that declared Jesus as the beloved Son of God. It was God's Word that led Jesus to the wilderness. It was God's Word that directed Jesus to fast. And unlike Adam and unlike Israel and unlike each of us, Jesus would take God at His Word. Isn't that wonderful? He would trust and obey. Round one, Jesus. But of course, the devil did not give up in his attempt to seduce Jesus into distrust and disobedience. He quickly moved to temptation number two, which is recorded for us in verses 5 through 7. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." What's the devil trying to do here? He's trying to get Jesus to question God's ways. The first temptation attempted to get Jesus to distrust God's Word. This temptation attempted to get Jesus to distrust God's ways. And notice what the devil promises to Jesus. He takes him up to a high place. And I don't take this to mean a physical place, because there's no physical location where you can see all the kingdoms of the world. So the way I see this is it's some mental image or some vision of some sort. And the devil places before Jesus a picture in his mind in which all of the kingdoms of the world belong to him. All of it. Right at his disposal. Of course, along with that would come the prestige and the power and the greatness with such a prominent position. Now, what followed the promise of verse 5 is a startling claim. The devil says, "For it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will." Question: was that a true statement? Was that a true statement? "For it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will." Now, as you're thinking about that, let me just remind you that once sin entered the world through Adam's distrust and through his disobedience, Satan did capture control over earthly kingdoms. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. So there is an element of truth to the devil's claim. However, the devil's control, it's not ultimate. He's not the sovereign ruler over the universe. God is. He's still under the control and under the authority of Almighty God. Therefore, the devil's statement, at best, is a half-truth. Not the whole truth, it's a half-truth. And that's what makes Satan's temptations to us so attractive. The father of lies puts a half-truth spin and puts a picture, an image in our minds. How are you tempted normally? In your heart, in your mind, you have a vision, you have a concept. You have this idea that if I wander from God's ways, that it's going to satisfy me in some way. That's what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. He told them if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would be like God. First of all, they were already like God. They were created in his image. They were like God. But that was a half-truth, wasn't it? What happened after they ate of that forbidden fruit? Well, the Bible tells us in chapter 3 of Genesis that they did become like God in the sense that they knew good from evil. They had experienced evil and sin, and unlike God, who was able to rise above it and to know about the existence of evil without experiencing it, Adam and Eve couldn't do it. Once they succumbed to that temptation, they knew something that they were never intended to know. And so the devil's claim was true, partially. What did he not tell them? He didn't tell them the fallout. He didn't tell them the consequences. He didn't tell them the guilt and the shame that would flood their bodies as a result of their decision. And by the way, again, the devil's tactics have not changed. He still continues to place a picture or a mental image in our mind with the promise of great payoff if we take the bait. The vision of materialism, the vision of a perfect family, the vision of unrestricted sexuality with the promise that it will bring you satisfaction. And here's what makes temptation so tantalizing. There's a half-truth associated with all those promises. Materialism will bring you gratification momentarily. Striving for perfection in the home will bring you a sense of satisfaction momentarily. Enjoying intimacy outside of marriage, it will bring you pleasure momentarily. But that's only half the story. At the end of the day, living outside of God's ways will always bring disappointment, despair, and condemnation. So the devil used a half-truth to get Jesus to question God's way, which raises the question, what was God's way for Jesus? What was his way? Well, part of his plans for Jesus was that he would inherit the nations, that he would inherit the kingdoms. Do you remember back in Psalm chapter 2? What was told about Jesus? I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That was God's plan for Jesus. God had already promised the kingdoms and the nations and the end of the earth to his son with one caveat. You know what that caveat was? The promise of the kingdoms would involve the pain of the cross. The devil was tempting Jesus to forgo God's plans. He was offering Jesus a way out of the cross. He was tempting to give Jesus glory without the suffering. What would have happened if Jesus rejected God's ways? It would have meant no hope for you and me. None. It would have meant no forgiveness, no redemption, no restoration. But Jesus, unlike the first Adam, he remained obedient. Jesus did not circumvent the ways of God for the immediate pleasure of sin. Don't believe the lie. When you're being tempted, don't believe the lie that it's going to bring you ultimate pleasure. It's not. There'll always be a price to pay. Praise God that Jesus did not give in to this temptation. Jesus responded to the devil by declaring that he would worship and serve only the Lord. In short, he was declaring that he was trusting and obeying the way of the Lord. Round two, Jesus. The first temptation was intended to get Jesus to question God's word. The second, God's ways. The third temptation was intended to get Jesus to question God's character. His character. In this final temptation, Jesus is taken to the apex of the temple, which probably stood about 500 feet high. And the devil changes his strategy in this third round. He begins by quoting scripture himself. Verses 10 and 11 are taken almost directly from Psalm 91, 11 through 12. And that psalm is all about what? It's all about trusting God. It's all about trusting God. It's about trusting in His care and trusting in His protection. And so the devil is essentially saying, okay, Jesus, put your money where your mouth is. The Bible says that God can be trusted, that He's going to be your shelter and your protector. If that's true, let's put it to the test. Jump and let's see if He's going to catch you. And it's no coincidence that this is done at the temple. In the Old Testament, where was God? He was at the temple. The closest proximity that a person could be to God. So the devil's tempting him. He's right here. He's right next door. Jump. And let's see if you can trust His character. But Jesus, He stood firm again. Again, He stood firm. He was unwavering. He knew that His Father's character could be trusted. He knew it. And in response to this third and final temptation, Jesus answered again with Scripture and said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Showing once again that Jesus did what Adam and everyone else since has failed to do, and that's simply to trust in God's character. Round three, Jesus. And with that, at least momentarily, Satan departs. We only have a couple minutes left, but I want to end by asking you this question. When it comes to trusting God and obeying God, how's your track record? Your track record. Not your mom or dad's. Not your spouse's, not your friends. How's your track record? How's your record on trusting God's word? How's your record on trusting God's ways? How's your record on trusting God's character? If we're honest, it's the same as Adam's. And it's the same as Israel's. We've failed, but not Jesus. Jesus passed the test. He remained obedient. He never wavered in His trust. Not once. Never wavered in His obedience. And here's the great news. His perfect obedience gets placed upon anybody who will trust Him. And your awful track record gets placed upon Jesus and is dealt with at the cross. That's what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to try real hard to trust and obey. You can't. That's the point. But Jesus can. He trusted God's word. He trusted God's ways. And He trusted God's character. And that makes Him our victor, makes Him our champion, and it makes Him our Savior. So we're going to end by singing Trust and Obey. And if this week you beat yourself up because of a besetting sin that you cannot overcome, I want you to know that Jesus is your champion. He did it. If you're not a Christian, call on Jesus. Call on Him. Call on His character to be your Savior.